a few devotional thoughts on the subject of the compassion of Jesus. Now, this meditation was provoked by a scene in a secular drama that dwelt upon the problem of people in great and searing pain and trouble and conflict and anger and disappointment. The question of whether any of us have friends who can understand. You know, we think sometimes that nobody understands. What does the song say? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But then how does it go on? Nobody knows but Jesus. And that really, for the believer, is the answer to the alienation, the isolation, the helplessness, the pointlessness, the dread that the world faces. We do everything we can to cover up the fear of death, the fear of what happens after death, the trouble that we're in, the trouble that we face. Some people's answer is drugs and alcohol. Some people just kill themselves. In their isolation, they think that nobody can help and really nobody can sympathize. And from the other point of view, we feel this when we are confronted with pain and suffering and sorrow and death. In our friends, we really don't feel, and we really know we don't feel in sympathy as we should. And we go to the funeral and we stand around awkwardly and we try to think of something to say to comfort people. And almost never do we connect with them in their isolation and pain. The answer for the believer is that we have the Lord. We have the Lord Jesus. But I think that sometimes we don't really grasp the connection that we have to Christ and Christ has to us. We know that the Scriptures teach that we died with Jesus at the cross. Romans 6 describes this, and it's sort of a legal argument that we were with Christ, united with Him. He was our designated head and substitute. And that whatever He went through was done vicariously in us and for us, so that all the sanction of the law against our crimes were executed against Him. And yet we were in Him and with Him because the benefit and the credit, if you will, for that judgment accrues to our benefit, as if we were with Him on the cross. And legally and morally, we were. And He was judged in our place. And so we are set free from the prison and from the judgment. There's no longer any sanction. The law can operate against us for our sin because it's already exhausted that sanction and judgment against our Redeemer. That's the whole mechanism by which we are lifted up and rescued from our sin. So in a very real sense, if that were all there was to it, we'd be just unbelievably blessed. I mean, we'd be released from eternal judgment, a promised entrance to eternal life. What could be better than that? And yet, in the here and now, we still have pain, we still have sorrow. All of it ultimately flows from the sin that has destroyed and marred the creation. And we still suffer the pains of it and the sorrows and sometimes the isolations and the feeling that we're all alone in it. But we know we're not. For Christ is in it with us. Jesus is the one that we have to care for us and to have compassion for us in our trials. He wasn't just the big picture Redeemer. But rather, He is down in the nitty-gritty, if you will, in His compassion for His people, in His care for His people. And ultimately, what He did on the cross will resolve all of these things. And we know the Scriptures teach us that all things work for the good to them who love the Lord. Now, if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, none of this applies to you. You have no consolation in Christ, either in the hereafter or right now. And that's what's so sad when you see lost people try to invoke the Lord Jesus as some sort of a crutch. They haven't confronted the ultimate problem that they are bound with, their sin and the judgment that must inevitably follow. But they try to jump over that and ignore that and try to wrest some hope from the Lord Jesus, usually from some distorted image of Him, as if that will help them to evade their real problem. So the Lord Jesus is with us, and He died for us on the cross. I remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 at verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. That's what we said. Nevertheless, I live. Why? Because we were raised with the Lord Jesus. But yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So this is the starting point for any discussion of the Lord Jesus' care and compassion for His people. Now this compassion was foretold in a dramatic way in Micah chapter 7. If you read the whole text, you'll see that He struggles with the problem of the wicked, the isolation and alienation of the Lord's remnant, the fact that they struggle with their sin and their crimes, but they trust in the Lord that He will have compassion and forgive them. And one day He will set all things right. You notice if you read the first half of Micah 7 that the prophet just sort of rolls around in almost in pity for himself about how alone he is because he's betrayed by everybody and he's let down by everybody and the whole society's fallen apart and even relatives and friends forsake for the wrong. But then at the end in Micah 7 at verse 18, the prophet turns his attention to the goodness and compassion of God when he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, retains not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. You see, Micah has discovered that the only source of forgiveness, of mercy, of rescue, of compassion in the horrible condition he is in and his nation is in is the Lord Himself. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Of course, the Lord had promised that He would do this for His people. It looks forward to something the prophet perhaps could only dimly see. When the Lord Jesus came and executed this promise, this longed for hope by the Lord's people, when the compassion of God for the sin, the iniquity, and the consequences thereof in the pain would be manifest not as a prospect, but finally, at long last, as a reality. And so this text focuses on salvation from sin, but it has implicit in it the promise of the rollback of the curse of sin, the rollback of the consequences of sin. And while we have been forgiven and we have been rescued and cleansed, nevertheless, we are mired in the consequences of sin, not just of our own sin, but the sin of the world. All the death, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the betrayal, all the backstabbing, all the isolation, persecution, misunderstanding, disease, failures of the mind, heart, and body and spirit, all these things ultimately flow from our sin. Not necessarily our personal sin for all of them, but collectively at least, the sin of the creation. And in the promise that God makes to Micah, there is implicit in it the rolling back and the taking away of the doleful consequences of the sin of the world. But Christ's compassion goes further than that. It's not just for our sin that He took away at Calvary, but also for the ordinary, quote-unquote, ordinary pains and sorrows that we all have. And you can read many texts, many passages in the New Testament that describe the Lord Jesus acting out compassion for ordinary troubles and pains and sorrows quite apart and at a more concrete, direct level than the compassion He had when He died and took away our judgment. For example, in Matthew chapter 9 at verse 35, the Lord Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They fainted and were scattered abroad. Now, this could be a literal thing. A literal thing sometimes, you remember, they would go out into the desert and then they would be there with no food and they would become weak and hungry. And He had compassion on them and fed them, performed a miracle. The 5 loaves and the 2 fishes come to mind as one example. But also He sees in their fainting the general effects of sin and the specific consequence of judgment that each of us faces if we've not trusted in Jesus. And He was moved with compassion on them. And He intervened in particular direct lives in compassion and collectively for all of His people that trust in Him when He went to the cross. And they had no shepherd. They had no shepherd. They were like scattered sheep, nobody to protect them, nobody to care for them, nobody to mend their wounds, nobody to ensure that they had clean water and good food to eat. He was compassionate for, moved with compassion because of the isolation and the loneliness and the danger that His people are exposed to and subject to. And then in Matthew 20 at verse 29, a specific touching example of the compassion of Jesus. These 2 blind men sitting on the side of the road, and when they hear the Savior passing by, they begin to cry out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us, have mercy on us." And people tried to shut them up. You see, that's the difference between Christ and the crowd. When you cry out in your pain, most people just wish you would shut up and go away, because all you do is make them feel worse than they already do. And it's too much trouble, too much sorrow, too much pain. And we like to build walls around ourselves to keep it out so that we can wallow in our own pain and not have to exert ourselves on behalf of anyone else. And this is that alienation that we mentioned earlier, that it seems that the desire of people is that they should have some friend who could help them, and yet ultimately the only one that's possible is the Savior. And so the Lord Jesus, of course, would have none of it. He wouldn't go along with shutting them up or shushing them. He went over and asked them what it was they wanted. Of course, He knew what they wanted, but He wanted them to express it. They said, "Lord, that we might receive our sight." And look at what it says. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed Him. Now that's the compassion that acts, that executes, that can actually do some good. Perhaps that's why the crowds tell them to be quiet, because they know they can't do anything, so you might as well just quit complaining. But the 2 blind men, they knew something else, didn't they? They knew Jesus could do something about it. When all the crowd could do nothing, yet Jesus could do something, and he did something. He had compassion on them. And finally, in Luke chapter 7, at verse 11, perhaps one of the most touching examples, and yet there are two others that are very similar, came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples were with him and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she a widow. And the Lord saw her. He had compassion on her. He said to her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him, that is the body, stood still. He said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. We could also read the text where the Lord Jesus raised up the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. You remember he told him, "Why are you weeping? The damsel's asleep." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing she was dead. But he went in privately with the mother, father, and two or three of his disciples, and took her by the hand and said, "Little girl, I say unto you, arise." And she got up out of the bed. And then, you know what it said? He said, "Give her something to eat. My work was done here. Give her something to eat." And then finally, of course, the compassion that Christ showed for his friend Lazarus, as he stood by the grave and he wept and he groaned in his spirit, and then he raised him from the dead. All these stories are little examples of the concrete compassion of the Savior that drill down to the personal level, not just abstractions about the sacrifice at Calvary. For Christ, think of it, he wasn't satisfied just to take away the sin of his people. He wasn't satisfied just to secure everlasting life. But he had compassion on people at the low level, at the concrete level, if you will. Jesus identifies with his people. And this is an amazing thing. Since he is the second person of the Godhead, he is eternal. He made all things. He's above all things. He's high and beyond all things, crowned with glory and surrounded with angels. And yet, Hebrews 2 tells us that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was made a little lower than the angels. He came into this world that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for us. So there, of course, is the compassion that we're so familiar with. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things." That is, he's the Creator. "In bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." You see, it wasn't enough that he should dispose of our crimes and rescue us from the judgment. But rather, it was prudent, it was desirable that the one who does these things, the one who's the captain of our salvation, should be made perfect through suffering. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Now the Jews who read this, of course, cannot fail to see the contrast. The sacrifices they made at the altars were of little lambs, and those lambs had no connection with the sinners who offered them, did they? They were not even the same species of creature. Not so with the Lord Jesus and his offering. He was made like unto his brethren whom he would save. He identified intimately with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And that's why, unlike the lambs that were slain, God's lamb, made like sinful man but without sin, is not ashamed to call us brethren. The one who made us condescends to be made like us for the suffering of death. And the one who made us, the Creator, is not too high and mighty and exalted to call us brethren. For he's been made as our brother, hasn't he? Our elder brother. And then look what it says Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Paul is making the point that being made like us, being made our elder brother, owning us as his brethren, that he therefore has participated and entered into the weaknesses and the troubles and the pains and the sorrows and the sadnesses and the griefs without sinning himself, but being immersed in them, having them been laid upon him, having become intimately entangled, if you will, with his people of flesh and blood by being made flesh and blood, coming into this world and participating in these things, that it was a good thing that he did, because now he has experienced the trouble and the pain and the sorrow and the consequences of sin. And so he's able to support, able to uphold, able to plead for his people who are in the same circumstances. And notice that one of the big ways in which the Lord Jesus has entered into the pains and the fears of his people is found in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So in order to rescue us from the bondage of the fear of death, he partook of that death himself, didn't he? And he destroyed him that had the power of death, that's the devil. And thereby he has delivered us from the fear of death and the bondage that the fear of death wrought. Now this is an amazing thing. This is something that no mere friend in this world would ever do. And yet it bespeaks the compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus. But wasn't it all foretold? Wasn't it foretold, this compassion, by the Savior in Isaiah 40, verse 11? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom. And so it is for sure that the Lord Jesus takes up his people in his arms and blesses us, just like Jesus did the little children. We've spoken of this before. And no one can take us out of his hand. No one can rip us from his arms. This is the intimacy of the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Not to be profane, but in a very real sense, not in the cynical sense in which the phrase originated, the Lord Jesus feels our pain. He feels it. He knows it. He's experienced it. Not just as the all-knowing God, the Creator, but as a man made like his brethren. And all this flooded into my heart as I mentioned, as I watched this television drama that we've been watching ever since Christmas about a serial killer and about how all the people in the story, it turns out, are all morally broken. In different ways. They're all morally broken. Almost all of them are isolated and alone in the milieu in which they are surrounded by piles of people. Yet in their private times, it becomes clear that they are alone, they are broken, they are in pain, they are frustrated with myriads of different and conflicting psychological and moral issues. In other words, they're just like real life. Of course, we like to think that we're not as dysfunctional as any of those people. But even if our dysfunction is less in this world, nevertheless, there is an identity with lost humanity. Now, the writers are secular. They don't really understand why this should be. Why it must be. Because of our sin. Because of our sin personally and because of the sin of the people, of the creature. And so it's a very sad, very disturbing drama And one of these broken people is talking to another of these broken people, both of whom are confronted by loss and sin and shame and sorrow and pain, so bad that you get the feeling that either one of them might be driven to suicide. And then this one character says these words. Perhaps when you hear them, the hair will stand up on the back of your neck like it did on mine. She said this to the other person, "Maybe we both need to be held while we grieve, but it has to be someone who can feel pain for our pain, not revel in it. Not someone who will abandon us." And as she said those words, suddenly it just flooded into my heart. For us, that's the Lord Jesus. That's the one. That's the one who can feel pain for our pain, not revel in it, and who will not abandon us ever. These people that wrote the script and all these actors and all, they don't have a clue that there is such a one. There is the Lord Jesus who feels pain for our pain and not to revel in it, and who will not leave us alone. You know, in Hebrews 4, the writer, and in Hebrews 5, the writer addresses a part of this reality of Christ's compassion for us. At verse 15 of Hebrews 4, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He can feel pain for our pain, and He does feel pain for our pain. As it says there, He has been touched by the feeling of our infirmity. And being the God of glory and having all knowledge, you see, He actually understands it and has insight into it to an infinite degree more than we've been able to work out yet in our own hearts. And then another verse about the sympathy and the support of Jesus as the high priest. Verse 2 of chapter 5. "He has compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that He Himself also was compassed about with infirmity." This is the Lord Jesus. This is our hope. This is the one who feels pain for our pain, and not to revel in it, but to set us free from it, to bring us through to glory, unscathed, and ultimately perfected in our own bodies. And He'll never leave us alone. Jesus feels pain for our pain and does not revel in it, but rather sympathizes. And how can you hear or think of such truth without remembering the words of Isaiah 53 at verse 3? "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." No doubt that verse describes the sorrows that were laid upon Him, inflicted on Him by wicked men around Him, inflicted on Him by uncaring friends around Him. He entered into all the sorrow and all the grief that the world had to offer. And then, of course, it was all laid on Him on the cross in our place, and He was punished for the sin that produces that pain and that sorrow. And yet, in the verse, perhaps, there is a hint of something more. Because at verse 4, it says this, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." There are griefs and sorrows that Christ had laid upon Him because of the situation that He was put in as God's Lamb to be slain, and the ministry that He had, and the rejection that wicked men threw up to Him, and their plotting against Him, and the pain of the offering of the cross. But here in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, we find this truth that the Lord Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I take that not to be just the 30,000 foot view version of all of the trouble that our sin caused and the punishment that He took upon Himself, but rather entering into and having laid upon Him the grief and the sorrow that we feel. He feels pain for our pain. In a very real sense, you see, our pain and our grief have been laid on Him, and He's borne it. Well, you might say that that's an impossible burden for any man to carry, isn't it? While we can't even carry our own grief and sorrow, much less the grief and sorrow of all the people around us and of a whole host of lost humanity that have called upon us and put their trust in us. No, we can't, but Jesus could. And He did. There's nobody ever so intimately feels pain for our pain than the Lord Jesus. Beside Him, all others, practically speaking, feel no pain for our pain. Christ feels pain for our pain. He bears our griefs and our sorrows. And it is true that we died with Him. But as far as everlasting judgment, which He bore for us, He bore all the pain and judgment for our sin on the cross, didn't He? And even though we died with Him, we cannot, more importantly, we were not allowed to feel pain for His pain at that level. We weren't allowed. He took it all on Himself. He didn't need anybody, or He didn't have anybody who could share the pain that He suffered for us on the cross. And even though we died with Him, we're barred forever from the pain and the sorrow and the wrath that Christ bore for us. We're with Him in His death, but He hogged up all the pain. We cannot, and we're not allowed to feel His pain for His pain. But in the other sense, in the opposite sense, the Lord Jesus died with us. And in that, He felt all the pain for our pain. The other thing this actor said, this character said in the program, not only we need someone to feel pain with our pain, but then she said, not someone who will abandon us. And I thought about how the Lord Jesus has made it very, very clear that He will never abandon His people. Because no matter how bad the pain is that He feels for our pain, He never revels in it as if to mock us for it. And He certainly will never abandon us. There can never be a pain that is so great that the Lord Jesus will not go that far to feel that pain for our pain. There's no pain that will drive Him away from His people. There is an infinite capacity for compassion by the Lord Jesus. And for such a host of people who've called upon Him and trusted in Him. Our Lord Jesus is always and forever with us. I thought about Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 23. For they truly, that is the Aaronic priests, were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, the Lord Jesus has got a permanent position as the high priest of His people. And He's never going to retire, and He's never going to move along, and nobody's ever going to come along to replace Him. This is His permanent job, to be the high priest of His people. And therefore, He will not abandon us He has no need or desire at all to abandon us. And then finally, there is this sweet promise. Hebrews 13 at verse 5. Let your conversation, that is your life, your manner of life, be without covetousness. This is, of course, the great pitfall that humanity falls into. We want stuff that's not ours, and we long for it, and we grasp for it, and we start trying to take it from people, and it totally destroys a society, and we see that happening to ours. The writer of Hebrews exhorts believers not to fall into covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when we come to understand that this means that the fact that he will not abandon us under any circumstances and for all times, that's the most precious thing we could desire. And having laid hold of that, everything else is pale and washed out and sallow and undesirable, or it should be, if we had a real grasp upon what it means for the fact that the one who feels pain for our pain will not abandon us ever. There's nothing so bad in our pain that could force him to be apart or to leave his people. You know, the lost and the undone can never know the love of Jesus that we have. It's something that is barred from those who have not trusted in Christ. They do not have a friend, a brother like Christ, a Savior, a God like Christ, who feels their pain for their pain and who will not abandon them. And so they're lost in more senses than one. Lost and isolated and helpless and lonely and doomed. And they can never know the love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, like it's been displayed to us. Of course, manifest most concretely at Calvary. But let us not abstract that. Comes down to the level of each and every sorrow and grief that we feel. We know the love of Christ by which he died to save us and came to be the one who feels pain for our pain. And even as the Lord, we know, has promised as he works all things together for the good of his people, nevertheless, Jesus feels pain for our pain. And all our pain, his and ours, someday soon, will be swept away, woman. What do the Scriptures promise? A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, wherein there's no sin, no death, no sorrow, no sighing, and no tears. As the songwriter says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away, flee away, flee away. Jesus comes to stay. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. That is a picture of what Christ went through to bear our sins, to bear our sorrow, to bear our grief, to feel the pain with our pain and for our pain. And praise God, one day soon the Lord's people who've trusted him will be in exceeding joy in glory when we see our Redeemer and we're made like him because we see him as he is. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus, shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your Son, the Lamb that was slain for us. We thank you that he took all of our griefs and bore all of our sorrows. And he was not punished for his crimes, but for ours. And you laid them upon him. and he shed his precious blood to make atonement for us. We give you the praise for such a perfect lamb. When we could not provide a lamb, and no other lamb would do, you provided yourself a lamb for a burnt offering. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus has compassion on his people and loves us and feels the pain that we feel and bears the pain and the sorrow and the grief that we bore, and in a very real sense dies with us even as we die with him. But praise God, you have barred us forever from experience the grief and sorrow and judgment that the Lord Jesus stepped in between ourselves and your wrath and interposed his body that we might be shielded from all the blows our crimes ought to have received. Thank you for this cup that reminds us of the blood that he shed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's open our books to page 191. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Soon shall the night be gone, and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb shall banish all our pain. Hallelujah. Let's stand as we sing this hymn. 191.